promised Elizabeth that I'd be rather brief tonight. It reminds me of the minister who went down to a church to preach a sermon. And before he went down that morning to preach his sermon, he was thinking about his sermon while he was shaving one morning. And I can imagine how that is, because I'm oftentimes very preoccupied in this way. And while he was thinking about his sermon, however, he cut his face. And when he got down to the church where he was supposed to preach, he had a bandage on his face, and a friend of his walked up to him and said, "What's the matter?" And he told him, he said, "Well, this morning I was concentrating on my sermon and I cut my face." So then he went to the pulpit and he began to preach, and he preached for 30 minutes and 45 minutes and an hour, and after this they'd already given up lunch in the golf game, was thinking about an early supper or something, and finally he got through. And after he got through, he came back around, and his friend walked up to him and he said, "Say, the next time you come down here, you concentrate on your shaving and cut your sermon." Tonight I'd like to take a text from something I've already referred to in the earlier part of the week, from Jeremiah 29, and deal with it in somewhat of a homiletical way. Jeremiah 29, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 14. Let us reverently attend the reading of the Word of God. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives unto the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah, and Jerusalem, and the carpenters, and the smiths, were departed from Jerusalem. But the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent into Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray in the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, if they hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." And God bless this, the reading and the hearing of his holy word, his glory and honor, for our spiritual blessing and instruction. In the 6th century B.C., Babylon overran Jerusalem, and many of the people were carried away captive to take up their life in Babylonian captivity. And there, as they lived in the midst of the Babylonian tyrant, all around them they were under the oppressor's thumb. All around them there was evidence of the Babylonian tyrant. And the question comes to mind, what shall we do? Shall we seek some kind of release? Shall we revolt? Shall we seek escape? Shall we simply sit back and await the inevitable disaster that is sure to come? Shall we simply kind of retreat and live as though we're on the edge of a precipice and that each day may be the last? What shall we do? And as they were in the midst of this kind of crisis situation and this kind of quandary, wondering what they should do, the false prophets came. They came with superficial solutions. They came with easy solutions. They came with false solutions. They did not speak God's word. Now I've come to you this evening to say, not of course that we live in the midst of some foreign tyrant, but that we are living in the midst of a crisis time. We live in a time of crisis, many of which have been spoken of in these last days. We live under a nuclear threat that threatens the annihilation of the human race as we now know it, with all the great powers having a nuclear capability that is sufficient to wipe out the human race as we now know it. In the signing of the peace treaty in World War II, General Douglas MacArthur said, civilization has had its last chance. And every man, woman, boy, and girl in the civilized world, they know that we stand and live under the nuclear threat of nuclear annihilation, whether we articulate this consciously or not. And when we think about that great capability which exists, and we think about all the trouble spots in the world, any one of which can provide the spark that could set in motion a great worldwide catastrophe, we know that here is a great crisis that faces mankind, regardless of the kind of diplomatic work that is going on in our time, which is always on the surface. We also have national crises as well, of which we are very much aware. We have tensions among people. We have the black against the white, and the white against the black. We have the old against the young, and the now even male and female tensions that are being generated so much within our society. So many groups are in tension with each other, and this continues to be a crisis-type situation within our own society. We live in a time of economic crisis. This rapid rate of inflation has our society on edge at this time. This was brought home to me in a rather dramatic way just recently when we bought a house in Jackson about a month or so ago. After my wife had looked at many, many houses, on a Wednesday she looked at a house that she liked very much but was not quite satisfied that she looked at all the houses she wanted to look at. And from Wednesday until Saturday, when she decided this was the one that she wanted and came back to it, it cost her exactly $800 more than she could have bought it, that we could have bought it for on Wednesday. And this is something of alarming proportions. And if we had not bought the house, it was someone right behind us who would have bought it, you see. There was no possibility of this being something that we could have bought otherwise. An economic crisis. The other night at supper time, I was talking to Bob. I'm not a businessman. I'm not an economist. I do not know about these things. Did he think, as a businessman, that the rate of inflation was so dangerous that there was a possibility of economic collapse in our society? He said he thought there was. There is an economic crisis in our time, an environmental crisis. It almost seems that sometimes as though we're headed on a collision course as we continue to more and more pollute our environment and wondering how can the race survive under these kinds of circumstances. Look at all these crises at which we face, as we live in this time, in the midst of these perilous circumstances, there's kind of an anxiety that's written in the very fabric of human life. We begin to ask ourselves some very serious questions. What shall we do in these circumstances? Shall we really carry on life in a normal way? Shall we live as though we're on the edge of a precipice, as though each day will be the last? Never venturing out very much, simply living in a very minimal kind of way. What shall we do? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we might die? How shall we carry on life in such times as these? I can remember in a Christian family course some time ago, a young lady in my class, after discussing some things like this, she raised this question. She said, why? Why, therefore, should I get married and bring children to a world like this that faces the kind of dangers and problems that this world has to offer? You think about buying a house and paying for it over a 30-year period. Why buy a house and pay for it for 30 years when there may not be a world here 30 years from now? You believe that God wants you to assume some kind of vocation that's going to take you 4 years, 6 years, 8 years, 10 years to prepare for? Why go to all of this trouble when there may not be a world here 4 years from now, 5 years from now, or whatever the time may be? All these kinds of questions may come to us as now we tend to live in a present tense world because of these kinds of crises which we face. What is the answer? In our time, as we face this kind of quandary, the false prophets come to us, and they also speak false voices. It's better to be read than to be dead. It's better to surrender to the prevailing mood of our time in order to have the most painless kind of existence in this time. Or the exact opposite of that, it is better to get our enemy before he gets us. Or sometimes we're offered the solution of man-altering experiences through drugs that we may escape the whole problem. And there are all kinds of cults of our time that are offering the same type of escape to people throughout the Western world. What shall we do What is the answer? God had an answer for his people in the 6th century B.C. And this was his answer. It's given here in verses 8 and 9, I believe, in this whole chapter. But look what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets nor your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken you to your dreams, which you cause to be dreams. They prophesy falsely unto you in my name." And then he goes on to say in verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward thee, and they are thoughts of peace and not of evil." That was God's word to his people in the 6th century B.C., and that is God's word to his people in the 20th century A.D. "I know the thoughts that I think toward thee, and they are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Consider, first of all, he has said here, "I know the thoughts that I think toward thee." I know about the Babylonian tyrant. I know about my people who live in the midst of Babylon. I know about my people individually and collectively. I know about the threat that they're faced with. I know about all of these things. I know the thoughts that I think toward thee. Now, as you know, in ancient times, there were many people who had the idea that their God was a national God, that when they left their country, that they left their God behind. Sometimes I think people uncritically almost, they don't say that or actually articulate that, but almost wonder if God is not in a certain particular place. But these people perhaps were asking themselves a question as they were way over here in Babylon. Does God know that we are here? Does he really know? And if he knows, can he do anything about our plight? Here God has raised up his prophet Jeremiah to say, I know the thoughts that I think toward thee. And by the same token, he knows about our situation. He knows about the people of God. He knows about the body of Christ. He knows about his people collectively and individually. He knows about the secretary in Berlin, a missionary in Africa. He knows about each of you as you sit here tonight. I know the thoughts that I think toward thee. Not only does he know his people, but he knows the various perilous circumstances that we face. He knows all these threatening things, the energy crisis, the environmental crisis, the inward tensions, the domestic crisis, the scandal in our government and our time that undermines our confidence in the very fabric of our governmental system. He knows all of these things. He knows about the nuclear threat, all of these things. I know the thoughts that I think toward thee. And just to be reminded of that is indeed a comforting thing. For all those times when human beings feel what perhaps the existentialists would call an existential loneliness, is there anyone who knows about me in the midst of this great universe and all the crisis circumstances that face me? And here God is saying to us through his prophet, I know. And simply to be reminded of the fact that God knows. That God knows me. And that God knows the circumstances in this world in which I live. That in itself is a comforting thing. But not only does God know all the facts, God alone knows what he will do with the facts. We as educators and people who are skilled political scientists can make educated guesses about what the future may hold. But only God knows what the future holds. And we know only as we think his thoughts after him, as he has revealed those thoughts in his holy word. Then the scripture says, I know the thoughts that I think toward thee, and they are thoughts of peace and not of evil. Why were they there? Why were the people of God in Babylonian captivity? Were they there because of pure chance? Were they there because of some tragic accident? Were they there because of some deterministic view of history? Were they there because of some fatalistic view of human life and circumstance? Why were they there? Verse 4 tells us why they were there. Verse 4 in chapter 29, the scripture there says, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all who have been carried away captive, whom I have caused, to be carried away captive from Jerusalem unto Babylon. The reason why they were there was because God had caused them to be there. A personal God, a sovereign ruler of the universe. This person, this God, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, he is the one that was the reason for their being there. And he says it was for the reason of their peace and not of evil. As he superintended all the events of life, as he was thoughtfully directed toward them, his thoughts produced action consistent with himself. And he declares unto them through his prophet that their thoughts of peace and not of evil to give them an expected end. The same thing is true of the body of Christ in the 20th century. We are not where we are at this moment in history by accident. We are not where we are at this moment in history by some kind of mechanical determinism, some kind of blind necessity, some kind of fatalism. We are where we are at this moment in history because of divine providence, because of a sovereign God who is ruling over all and who is ruling over even the circumstances of our lives. We are not here by accident this very night. The people of God are still under the sovereign watch care of Jehovah. I know the thoughts that I think toward thee, and they are thoughts of peace, not of evil. The God who spared not his only Son, but freely offered him up for us all, this God, his thoughts toward us, are thoughts of peace, and not of evil. It may be that there are all kinds of circumstances, individuals, groups, or nations, whose activity toward us may be malignantly motivated. But nothing can touch the life of a child of God apart from the permission of God. And we have his promise, his thought toward us, is a thought of peace and not of evil. That all things, even all suffering, works together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Just for a parenthesis here, I think one of the most meaningful experiences I have ever had in my entire life was a relationship that I had with a college senior, Bellhaven College, about the 1960s, right along in there in some place. This young man's name was Don Hall. He had leukemia of the terminal kind. We discovered this in about October or November of his senior year. I knew him only that one year. He was a transfer student. He'd only been there a couple of months when we discovered this. Not very many people were told that he had this disease. But a few of us, I was close to him and I knew about it, the dean knew about it, three or four people on campus knew that he had this incurable leukemia, this disease. It's the kind of disease, the only person I've ever known intimately that had this kind of disease, he'd be up one day and down the next after he got into the minor stages, or after he progressed for a time in the beginning stages, he looked and acted and behaved and his health looked like almost like anyone else's. He even played on the basketball team, the college basketball team that year. Back in those days, our college basketball team was not that great. I almost could have made the team maybe back then. But nevertheless, he was a good athlete. He was a good student. He was a fine young man in every respect. He had much potential. And he had everything to live for. He was engaged to be married to a girl who was Miss Bellhaven. He had everything to live for. Great potential. He wanted to be a missionary. He was going to go to a seminary in Pittsburgh, and I had given him an exam after he knew that he had this leukemia. He took the examinations in preparation for going to seminary. He was living his life one day at a time. That's the way it ought to be. Proceeding on as though this was not out there. Just living each day. That was the next step in his life, was to take those examinations, and he took them. I can remember this boy, and as the time went on, and as the illness began to take its toll, I can remember him praying, thanking God even for this occasion. Not for suffering as an end within itself, but knowing that his promise was true, that even suffering worked together for good, that even tribulation had a good purpose to it for a child of God. I've never known a more mature man of God than my student, Don Hall, a senior at Bellhaven College many years ago. He was a great testimony and a great witness to every, in a quiet way, never speaking vocally about this to any degree. In a very quiet way, he lived his life one day at a time, fully, expectantly, claiming God's promises. One week before His degree was to have been given to him. He passed away. And I would say, why? Why could this have been? And yet I think in retrospect I understand more every day. God's purpose for him was fulfilled, and he called him home. But the testimony of that young man lives in my life, and I will never forget it. And it lives in the lives of tens and of more than 100 people, I'm sure, hundreds of people who knew him and who lived with him daily and saw the maturity of his faith. I know the thoughts that I think toward thee, and they are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to an expected end. And that expected end is told to us in verse 10. For then in verse 10 the scripture says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and causing you to be returned to this place. That was the expected end for them. And God was superintending the events of that particular situation. And everything was being directed so that it would converge upon this triumphant deliverance at the end of the 70-year period. And every man of faith could know. Every man of faith could know of this deliverance and could live in the light of the expectancy of God's delivering grace. And by the same token, we also know something of the conclusion of human history. Not in 70 years, but the Bible has a lot to say about the end times. Now, I do not come to you tonight espousing any particular view of the millennium, though I have a view that I lean to very strongly. I'm not dogmatic about it. But I think as evangelicals, as Reformed Christians, all of us agree that there is the historic, literal, glorious, majestic, triumphant return of Jesus Christ. That all of human history converges upon that triumphant conclusion. And every man of faith, every woman of faith, every person of faith can live each day with expectancy, with every moment being pregnant with meaning, with every moment being filled with a sense of urgency, knowing that all is not lost, that disaster is not inevitable, that history has a triumphant conclusion. And thus we are optimistic not because of our confidence in ourselves, but we are optimistic because we serve and we worship and we are obedient to and we are children of a sovereign, sovereign God. The word elpida in the Greek, which is translated hope, is something far more than we and our English usage give to the word hope. You ask a person who's not too good of a student, do you think you'll pass the examination? And he will say, well, I don't know. I hope so. You know what that means. It's a very weak hope. Are you going to be able to go to town today? Well, I don't know. I hope so. That's kind of a weak maybe. And we use the word hope in a kind of a weak maybe in the context of our human life. But that's not what hope means in the scripture. That's not what elpida means. It's an overwhelming certainty, an overwhelming expectation. It would be as though you were ahead in the game 50 to nothing, you see, and you had only 2 minutes left. It's an overwhelming expectation, an overwhelming certainty. It's this overwhelming confidence. This is the thing that ought to characterize the body of Christ as we live each day in the expectancy of the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. What then does this mean to us? It had great meaning for the people of God who lived in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. This is the kind of thing, the practical application that came to them from God through his prophet Jeremiah. Looking again now at verses 5 and 6. Here is what he said. Build ye houses. You mean in the midst of the Babylonian kingdom, under the tyrant, in exile, to build houses? Yes. In this critical situation? Yes. Build houses then. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit thereof. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to the sons, that they may beget sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek ye the peace of the city, what I promise you, to be carried away captive. In other words, go on living your life, serving me in the whole of life. Because in a final analysis, it isn't Babylon that has control of all of these things. It is Jehovah God that has control of the world and all of these circumstances. This is the one that's in control. This is the one that's sovereign. And in our time, with all the crises it faces, with all this arrogant humanism, this leveling process, and that to me is one of the most threatening things. It was brought out in such an excellent way this morning by our speaker. This leveling process, this arrogant humanism that threatens to make a direct assault upon the throne of grace itself. I think that several years ago I saw in a Time magazine something of the epitome of this. It had there a picture of a man and a woman. They were both shaved, no hair on the head of either person, both cleanly shaven. They were wearing clothes exactly alike. If I remember correctly, they were head body cosmetics, so you couldn't tell whether they were black or white or brown or yellow or what. Here you had it, you see. No male, no female, no black, no white, no rich, no poor, nothing, you see. Here is the leveling process taken to its nth degree. That's the mass man. That's this leveling process taken to the nth degree, the unisex situation. All of this arrogance, all of this crisis that faces us. In the last analysis, it isn't Satan that has the world in his hands. It is a sovereign Jehovah God that has the world in his hands. Therefore, we ought to build our houses and live in them. If we feel like that God has called us into a vocation that takes 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, let us begin. If we believe that God wants us to have a family and begin to establish a Christian home and a Christian family, let us begin. If God has put upon some of our hearts the necessity of having a great university that is completely loyal and faithful to Him in the totality of its structure, let us begin. Whatever it is that God has given us to do with our cultural mandate, with the mandate He's given us to exercise dominion, let us begin. For God Himself is sovereign. No matter how difficult and threatening the circumstances may be, He is sovereign. And today, one does not have to look far to see evidence of His activity, evidence and manifestations of the work of God all over this world. Groups like this, who are deeply concerned about what it means to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us view our lives and our tents. Not clinically, not with a sense of panic as though we're about to fall on the edge of a precipice, but let us view it with a sense of urgency. And let us live in the midst of this crisis world, let us live in the midst of this world with a calmness, with a sense of purpose, because we rest in the security of God's love, we rest in the security of God's protection, we rest in the security of God's direction, because our God has said to us, I know the thoughts that I think toward thee, and they are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for thy goodness and for thy grace. Remind us once again from thy word, Father, that thou art sovereign, and that thou art on the throne, and that mankind in his greatest arrogance will not thwart thy purpose or defeat thy will. Let us, our Heavenly Father, put our confidence not in ourselves or in anything that we might do. Let us put our confidence in thee, Father. And because we trust thee, let us go on living our lives faithfully each day under the heavenly guidance and protection and lordship of Jesus Christ. Apply now, Father, these words to our hearts and seal them by thy Spirit, and direct us and keep us and lead us by thy Spirit. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit the Comforter be and abide with each of you, both now and forever. Amen.